Good evening. I knew we'd be worshiping indoors tonight. I've never led singing outside, so I knew it was going to work out this way, one way or the other. But it's good to have everyone here tonight. Also good to have those online who are watching as well. As usual, I'm going to sing some old familiar hymns, so we'll start off with Jesus is Coming Soon. I don't think we can sing this sitting down, so if you'd like to stand, you may.
Let's sing. Frozen time.
Seated. Jesus, hold my hand. Let us sing.
Thank you. Let's pray together. Almighty Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day that shows your handiwork, that shows your creation, that proclaims your glory and your wisdom and your power. We thank you for allowing us to see it and to enjoy it. We thank you for all the blessings you give us, and we thank you now for the time that we can gather to meditate on your word. Help us to be good students of your word. Help us to stand strong on your word. Help us and increase our faith. Help us to proclaim your word to those all around us. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking for strength and health to those among us who are sick, those who are hurting, those who are grieving. Help us to always remember that we can look to you and hold your hand, and that you won't leave us or forsake us. We ask that you go with us in all that we do. Bless this church and this congregation here. Bless your people the world over, that we may ever be sanctified, that we may glorify your name in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
After this song, we'll have our scripture and then the lesson. Let us sing.
Scripture reading for this evening will be from 2 Timothy. The chapter will be 1, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I'll give you a moment to get there with your technology or your printed word. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 5. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well.
Yes, it is beautiful outside right now. 2 hours ago, it wasn't so much. It was raining and thunder and lightning, and yes, I made the call. So I did it in good faith. I wish now we could be out there, but we're going to enjoy the cool and the comfort. But it's so good to be with you this evening. Glad to see you that are here with us in the building, and glad to have others of you with us online. And it's a good day to worship God. Every day is a good day to worship God. But when we see the blessings abounding all around us, we're just especially thankful for that. But hope you've got your Bible with you, that you'll follow along with us. There are no slides tonight, since I thought until late that it was going to be outside. So just follow along in your Bible, and we'll do the best we can. In the 1660s, Congregational Churches of New England, which is what we more commonly know as the Puritans, had a dilemma on their hands. In order for people to baptize their babies, which was a common practice in that church, the parents had to be official members. And to be an official member of that church, you had to have had an experience, which they would hear you tell about, and then they would vote on whether you were a member of that church or not. And without that, then you could not officially be a member of that church. Well, the second generation of Puritans were not having those experiences. And so now the problem was, where's the future members going to come from? And so they came up with what has been called the halfway covenant, meaning that even if the parents were not officially members of that church, then they would go ahead and baptize the babies. Well, we don't agree with baptizing babies. We don't think that's the New Testament plan at all. And we certainly don't agree with the Calvinistic ideas that were the basis of their views on experiences. But we do think that in order to be Christians, we have to experience genuine Christianity. It's not something we play with. It is not something we put on Sunday and take off when we get home. It is a genuine, personal kind of faith, and that's what we ought to aim for. And so in the lesson tonight, we're going to ask that question, how do we get there? How do we get to have personal faith? How do we develop that? And so we're going to look at that tonight, and I hope you'll follow along with me. Now, first of all, I want to point out, having personal faith is not the same as family faith. Not the same as family faith. And even before we get to that point, let me also make this distinction. We're not talking about personalized faith. Personal faith is a very good thing. It's vital. Personalized is not at all what we ought to aim for. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in 1974, Burger King came out with their slogan, "Have it your way." You've been to the burger joints, they give you the pickles and the onions and the tomatoes, whether you want them or not, and then it's up to you to take it apart. And they said, "We've got an idea. We're going to give you what you want, and you can have it your way." Well, many in religion say, "Wow, that's a great idea. I could do without this part of my faith, and that part I'm not comfortable with. Here's something I want. Let me build my own religion." And yet that is so incompatible with the idea of saying that Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is Lord, there's only one way, and that's his way. And if it's not his way, then Jesus is not our Lord. So when we're talking about personal faith, we're not talking about personalized faith. It does become personal, but we don't adapt it to whatever our likes are. Now, let's ask the question regarding family faith. Is personal faith a result of being in a family of faith? Now, the passage you heard read by Randy earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 kind of leads us in that direction, we might say. Let's look at it again. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, and here Paul is remembering Timothy's family. He's known them for a number of years, apparently. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith. And that's a good thing, that Timothy had a sincere faith. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. So there's a family lineage, you might say. And it might lead some to think, well, if you happen to be born into that kind of family, then you're going to have a personal faith. And certainly having a family of faith is a big advantage. It helps us greatly. If that family is genuine, sincere about living their faith, it is a big advantage. But let's look at some other examples just quickly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Lot, what do you think of when you think about Lot? And you may think, well, the angels came to deliver him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. They had to grab him and jerk him out of there in order to save him. But listen to what Peter says there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. If he, God, rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now the question was Lot a man of personal faith? And I'm forced to say yes, because three times in those two verses, Peter uses the word righteous about Lot. But can you say that about his family? And I'd be hard-pressed to say that about any of his family, including the two daughters that made it out with him safely. But you see, that shows us that just because you may be in the same household as a righteous man, that doesn't mean you're going to make the right choices. Another example can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 3, and we're talking about Samuel, the prophet, Samuel the judge, Samuel the priest. He filled a number of roles. And what a great man he was. I mean, a really great man. You'd be hard-pressed to find a more godly, righteous man in the Bible than Samuel. And yet, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 3, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So did Samuel have personal faith? Well, yeah, I think that's obvious. Did his sons? Obviously not. So again, family faith is not the same thing. And one other example, 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 3. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 3, we're talking now about King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a great king in a lot of ways. He made his mistakes, but overall, he is esteemed very highly. And this verse shows it. Look at 2 Kings 18 and verse 3. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. David, a man after God's own heart. And Hezekiah, a few generations later, is walking in those same steps. And so did he have personal faith? I think again, very obviously he did. But what about his son? Hezekiah is described in terms that are almost completely opposite to what we just read there about Hezekiah. So the question is, if I grow up in a family of faith, does that mean I'm going to have personal faith? Maybe. The chances are good or better, perhaps, but that doesn't guarantee it. Not by any means. And these examples we've looked at show just that. Our goal is what we find in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You know this passage, I know. A beautiful, powerful statement. And Paul says there, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And if I can ever come close to that, I will have an amazing personal faith. But again, the question is, how do we get there? How can we develop personal faith? So that's what we're looking at now. We're going to look at some inspired advice on developing personal faith. Now, I think we all know it has to begin in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, or something like that. Doesn't have to be that verse. But here we find this statement about faith and where it comes from, the origin of it. It says in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So our faith has to come from the pages of God's word. I think that's clear from what he's saying there. And again, there's other passages that say that. But again, here's the question. Is that enough? If I'm reading the Bible on a regular basis, does that mean I'm going to have personal faith? Well, again, it's more likely that I will, but that, again, is not enough. And so I'm going to show you a few passages that I think point out clearly things that we need to adopt in our lives if we want to arrive at personal faith. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Again, this is a passage you have probably heard a number of times, usually with the stress being on the second part of the verse. But I want us to look at that first part and really think about that. Peter said, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now again, we've talked about the latter part of that, you know, how Christians need to really be studying and growing so that they can defend their faith and help others come to that kind of faith. And that's true. That's very important. But where it all begins is honoring Christ the Lord in our hearts. Honor him as holy. In fact, some of the other translations, I actually prefer, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And that simply means that Christ becomes the sole occupant of the throne of my life. There's no one else. I don't sit on that throne. Only Christ sits on the throne of my life. And that's what it means to sanctify the Lord, to honor him as holy in my heart, the central part of my life. And there's the beginning point, I think. And what it essentially means is this: we must make Jesus the Lord of our lives. That's got to be where it begins. Jesus is the Lord of my life. If I'm going to have personal faith, then he must be the one to whom I come regularly, every time. He is the one who guides my life, and in him is all of my faith. Let's look at another idea found in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. John 8, verses 31 and 32. And we're going to see five or six different things from Scripture. In fact, we're going to be looking at four or five different writers getting their guidelines on developing personal faith. Jesus is the one speaking here, of course, John 8, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." When Jesus says, if you abide in my word, that's more than just reading the word. Now, reading is essential. We have to know what the word of God says. But abiding in it is the idea that I live there. That's what the word abide means, right? My abode is the house in which I live. The house in which you live is your abode. But I abide in the word of Christ. And so I listen to what Christ says. I make my determination to live there. It becomes my life. And my life is fashioned and molded by it. And so to have a personal faith, what we're saying is, we're making Scripture a constant presence in our lives. Making Scripture a constant presence in our lives. And to do that, we've got to have a plan, essentially. We've got to have a schedule. I think that's really vital, that we always have that time of the day where we clear out everything else as much as possible. And this is my time with God. I'm going to abide in His Word during this time of the day. And other times that become free, that's where I choose to go. I love the Word, and I delight in it. In His law is my meditation day and night, as Psalm 1 would say. And so making Scripture a constant presence is another key to developing personal faith. Here's a third key that we find in Scripture. It's found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, and this naturally follows what we've already said. John there writes this: whoever says, I know him, that's a claim to have personal faith. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So the idea is that we're not just reading Scripture and spending a lot of time in it, we're living it. It becomes our lifestyle. It guides every decision. It helps us to find the right way to go. In other words, we're making sure we obey the Lord in everything. We're making sure we obey the Lord in everything. And there cannot be the attitude, well, I'm doing most of it. No, we have to do it all. That's got to be our goal, is everything the Lord says, that's what I will do. Now, it will take time to get there, and we'll always have difficulties in one thing or another, but that is my goal, that I obey the Lord in everything. Number four, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. And again, we're asking, what does it take to develop personal faith? And this one, I think, really is powerful to me, at least. Paul said, we all with unveiled face. Now, he'd been talking about Moses and how he went up on the mountain, and in the presence of God, his face would shine, and he would put a veil on it as he came down from the mountain, so the people wouldn't see the fading glory. But now Paul is going to make a slightly different application there. He's saying, we are now in the presence of God with unveiled face. We're seeing him clearly. No filters. We're face to face with him, you might say. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, what's the idea there? How can we behold the glory of the Lord while we're in the flesh? I think we do it as we worship. When we worship God, whether it be in song, in prayer, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, whatever it is, we are to be engaged. We are to behold the glory of God in our private worship. The same idea. Here I am in my private place, and I'm reading the Word of God. I'm envisioning the things that I'm reading. I'm beholding the glory of the Lord. And what is happening as I do that? I'm being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It is a process. And this means, I think, that making worship a regular activity in our lives is necessary to develop personal faith. Now, again, it's important that we do it as a church. That's part of God's plan. But I think it's also important that we do it privately. And those other times when the church is not coming together, I think that's when we also can see, behold the glory of the Lord. And then here's a fifth idea that I find in James chapter 1 and verse 27. James chapter 1 and verse 27 about developing personal faith. and that is that we need to make service to others a regular feature of our lives. James says this, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Now, of course, if we have personal faith, that is an ambition to remain unstained from the world. But notice also the importance of serving, to visit the widows and the fatherless, the orphans in their affliction. And that's more than a social call. That's helping them, reaching out to serve them in whatever ways we can. Because after all, that's the way Christ was while he was on this earth. And can I possibly develop a personal faith without serving others? I don't think so. Because he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to serve. And so if we want personal faith, we need to be finding ways of helping others. And those are not hard to find. It's as simple as writing a card, making a phone call, baking a casserole, or mowing somebody's yard. It can be a lot of different things. But we serve and we grow our faith in the process. Now, I've not given you an exhaustive list. I mean, you may be exhausted, but there's plenty of things that we could say that would add on to this. But think about these things. Making Jesus the Lord of our lives. Making Scripture a constant presence in our lives. Making sure we obey the Lord in everything. Making worship a regular activity. Making service to others a regular feature of our lives. And then one other. Let's go to John 21. John 21, verses 21 and 22. And this kind of sums up everything, I believe. John 21. Now, this is where Jesus has taken Peter aside. And he's talked about the kind of end that Peter is going to meet. Not a very pretty picture. And Peter is looking around. He sees John. We believe it's John, the disciple that Jesus loved. And he says, well, what about that guy? What kind of end will he meet? Is he going to have to suffer as well? And I love this passage. It speaks to all of us. Peter saw him. He said to Jesus, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That's personal faith. When I can shut out the distractions of life, when I can stop wondering, you know, what about this person? Why don't they have to suffer like I do? And this and that, you know, focus. Focus on the Lord. You follow me. That's your charge. Wherever I lead you, follow. And so our determination is to follow Christ no matter what. Suppose we go out here on the parking lot and there beside your vehicle is some $20 bills laying on the pavement. And you snatch them up and you think, oh wow, I've got some newfound wealth here. I'll just keep this and enjoy a good meal or whatever it is. But maybe you want to ask too, and this is not something we normally would ask, but are these real? Or is it possible they're counterfeit and somebody dropped them there? And maybe I need to check that out, because, you know, just passing counterfeit money can get you into some trouble. Maybe not big trouble, but for a while you're going to be pretty uncomfortable. So maybe we just need to check and make sure this is genuine, not counterfeit. Even more important, what about our faith? Is it genuine? Is it personal? And to find out may involve some squirming and some discomfort. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Lord, why do I have to go through trials? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So yeah, we may have to suffer trials, but it's all for a wonderful purpose, to test the genuineness of our faith. And if our faith is genuine, look at the outcome there again in verse 7. It will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It'll all be worth it. Whatever we have to do to attain that personal faith, it'll all be worthwhile when Jesus comes again. Do you have that faith that's leading you to follow Jesus in everything? Do you need to obey the gospel? We'd love to help you tonight if that is where you're at. If you have heard the gospel and now can say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, then why don't you act on it? Why don't tonight you say, I will repent of anything God tells me is a sin. I'll confess Jesus before others. I will obey the simple command to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. I'll become his follower. And if that's your decision, we'd love to help you right now. If you're here, we want to help. If you're watching, listening, send us a message. And we'll do everything within our power to help you wherever you are. And if you've done those things, have you been faithful? Is your faith a personal faith? Or do you need to say, Lord, I'm so far from that. I need prayers to come back to where I need to be. And if that's the case, we'll love to pray with you. We'll love to help you if we can. If we can help, come as we stand together and sing.
Be seated. If there are those present this evening who were unable to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, if you raise your hand, someone will bring the bread and the cup to you. And if you're at home and was unable to partake this morning, certainly we will allow for that time to do so. In just a few moments. In order to prepare our minds for that, I've chosen a song, When My Love for Christ Grows Weak. Let us sing.
God, I love, yes, in my life.
to prepare our minds for those that were not able to partake this morning, I'm going to be reading from Genesis chapter 14. And I'm going to be starting in verse 18. Genesis 14, starting in verse 18. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave a tenth of everything." We know that Melchizedek means king of righteousness. We know that he was also the king of peace, being the king of Salem. And I would say that tonight, for those that are partaking of the Lord's Supper, something and someone greater than Melchizedek has offered bread and wine. A greater prince of righteousness, a greater prince of peace, and he's offered something that's even greater than bread and wine. And that's because what his bread and wine represents is his body and his blood. And the purpose of giving that was for us to have the forgiveness of sin. Let us thank God for the bread. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for the bread, which represents your son's body, which was just ravaged by the people in that day, scarred, destroyed, and yet it was all in love that he did it for us. We thank you for him offering that for us, even though we can't repay what he has done for us. Help us as those that need to partake of this bread, help them to reflect on the body and the life of your son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's also go to God in prayer for the fruit of the vine. Heavenly Father, we want to also come to you and thank you on behalf of the fruit of the vine that was given for us. God, the blood that was given, it was tremendous. Not only in who gave it, but the effect that it had and has today. We thank you for the plan that you set in motion even before the world began. And we know how much you loved us and love us because of how much you planned this and how much it cost you and how much it cost your son. Lord, we thank you for his blood, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. That concludes the Lord's Supper. And in the same way that Melchizedek offered bread and wine to Abram, and by extension to the sons and daughters of Abraham today, too, the sons of and daughters of Abraham also now have an opportunity to give back, not a tenth, but all of what we are and all of what we have. Let's pray for that offering now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you provide, the opportunities to give back. We thank you for the example that we have in Abram giving a tenth back to Melchizedek. But just as Melchizedek is overshadowed by Jesus, let our offering now also be greater than the tenth. Help us give all that we are and all that we have, and recognize that every penny that we have has been allowed by you. And help us to give in such a way in which work can be done here and work can be done all across the globe because of the resources that you provide. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Certainly has been a good day, I hope, for everyone, as it has been for me. It's a good day anytime we can come together and worship God on the first day of the week. But also, it's a pleasure to come on Sunday night. It's a pleasure to be back in church and back with people. I don't know of anything I've witnessed in my lifetime that has attempted to destroy the church like this virus has. I really don't know of anything that I've ever seen that has had this toll on the church. And it's so good to see people coming back on Sunday mornings and coming back on Sunday nights and Wednesday night. And you know, on our obligation and responsibility is on the first day of the week to come and worship God and partake the Lord's Supper. But it's also a great opportunity for us to see each other and sing songs of praises and hear the word spoken. And there's nothing like it in person. So I know that there are people out there that are physically not able to be in an assembly right now. And that's what this online service is for, is to service people that cannot come out. But if you can, if it's all possible that you can come out and be with us, it certainly would enhance our fellowship one with the other and help us all to grow even more. If you would, we'll sing this final song. Let's all stand together. And after this, we'll have our closing prayer if there's any announcements. We'll sing the first and last verse of this hymn.
Each day I'll do,
evening sun. We'll go to God in prayer, and then I have just one announcement after the prayer. Let's bow. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity you have given us today to worship your name, to study your word, to sing songs of praises, to fellowship with brothers and sisters of like precious faith. Father, we probably take this for granted, but in the times that we've had over the past year, I think we don't take it for granted as much as we used to. We're so glad that we have this opportunity together. And we're so glad that we have the opportunity to worship your name because of what you've done for us. Thank you so much for this time that we can get together and restore our souls and recharge our batteries and lean on each other and cry together and laugh together. Help us to take this and face this week and all the hardships and all the arrows that Satan will shoot at us to try to trip us up, to try to make us fall. Help us to lean on you, to lean on each other, and to take comfort from your word. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.